Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Our text this morning will be Genesis 2, the first three verses. When you have that, look up and I will read our text. This is the word of our God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. My friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. The same word now will be preached. Let's pray for help. Our God, now, Lord, you are the author of this scripture. We, Lord, now lean to your bosom and ask that you speak to your servants and grant us good understanding and wisdom and all manner of light, that we, Lord, might be light in you, that we might enjoy the fellowship and communion in your truth. And, Lord, may we witness to this truth regardless of those that oppose you. For long has there been war against your throne. But you, King Jesus, you have vanquished all our enemies, and we are yours. Teach us then our true rest and repose in you. We pray through Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, as technology has changed and as our business environments have changed over the years, so has labor, so has work in America changed. And a young man who is now setting out, or a young woman setting out on a profession, is wise to consider the question, well, am I going to live to work, or am I going to work to live? That's basically the way the world will frame that question in terms of thinking about work. Some people work as if that's their only existence. I can name several executives who have attained fame for working round the clock, and that is really the joy of their life, is being productive in their occupations. They hardly have a mind to anything else. Every once in a while they come out to public to announce a new product or at a convention, or to give to some fabulous charity that they've founded. And the other people, they say, that's a fool's game. I am going to work so that I can live and have some discretionary income. And the first thing I want to do as soon as I save up is buy my bass boat. And I'm going to get on that Tennessee River and crank her up. And we're going to go 60 miles an hour until we find those trout or the crappie. And so they live and they work hard so they can enjoy life. And in the end, so the saying goes, he who has the most toys wins. What I propose to you this morning, my friends, is that neither of those possibilities is correct. We do not live to work. Neither do we work to live. The Lord, the God who has given us his holy word and revealed his will to us, teaches us that we work that we might have fellowship with God and give him glory in all things. In fact, we cannot understand this commandment that Moses gives us in the Ten Commandments of God without first understanding this creation institute of Sabbath, or the seventh day, or the Lord's Day. All these things are equivalent. To really understand the purpose of the fourth commandment, we really need to understand the context wherein it was instituted. And this is where we are in our studies in Genesis. Genesis, of course, is the book of first things. We've already seen, or at least mentioned, and I'll, by way of implication, one of the first things that God has done in setting up the heavens and the earth. Now he institutes labor, but I'll get to that in a minute. But in instituting labor, he also, at the same time, and in the near context of the commandment that men are to have dominion and to rule in wisdom and in knowledge and to work the garden, as we'll see very quickly in chapter 2, just following these verses, these first three verses. But in addition to this, he was given us this instruction for a reason. You see, the Lord worked the 6 days. But to what end? Really, the end is not that he created man and now he lets this creation now spin out of control. No, he created man unto the purpose. And so the narrative of the first things is not completed until we see the institution of another very important thing, which is the Sabbath, the institute of the Sabbath on the seventh day. And then the week of creation is completed. It was all driving to this end, that man, the image bearer that he made in day 6, might have communion with God, might have fellowship, might enjoy his creator, might share in the true knowledge of the one who gives man knowledge, in true joy of the thing, in the matters of which God gives man joy. All of these things, as father and a son, man is to enjoy God on the seventh day. In other words, it's the culmination of the creation week. And that's the context. We must understand the question, do you work to live or do you live to work? No, my friends, you would take another option. You say, I'm sorry, I want to get off that grid. You haven't framed the question probably, rightly. What we need to do is say, we are here to glorify God. And whether we live, whether we work, whether we drink or whether we eat, whatever we do, we give it all for the Lord. And that's the creation institution of the Sabbath. A proposition here then is very, very brief. After God finished creating all things in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day, thus instituting the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an institute. That is to say, God has placed it first because it's one of the foundational elements of all life on earth. If you are a biologist, you're looking for an earth that has water because water is one of the basics of all life. Another thing as a biologist you'll look for is oxygen. If there's no oxygen, there can be no respiration. And without respiration, there is no life. At least there's not life that we see day by day here. I know there's anorexic, anaerobic types of bacteria, all that living in volcanoes at great depths of the ocean, but those are special cases. Oxygen, water, primary elements. The primary elements that God is instituting in the book of Genesis, the early chapters, are labor, work, marriage, Sabbath. These are the foundations of life, not religion. Life. And without this, there is really no good life on earth. It's the proposition then that God finished creating and then he rested on this day, instituting the Sabbath, will be supported in these three verses and the following prepositions. First, we'll see that God finished creating all things after 6 days. That's what it says, and that's what we'll preach. The second verse, we get to the fact that God rested after creating all things on the seventh day. He finished all his work in 6, and he rested on the seventh. And then finally, God's special treatment. There's a special treatment of the seventh day. It is not like the rest of the days. The rest of the days had their uniqueness about them. God performed very specific things on those days. But as glorious and as magnificent and as specialized as each of the works of those days were, they were not, in the Lord's mind, as special to himself as the seventh day. There's a peculiarity here, a distinction, a separating the seventh from the sixth. And that's our third point. All right, let's go back to verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. God finished creating all things after 6 days. This, of course, then is a summary of the first narrative in chapter 1. The word thus is translated there because it does tend to be a summary statement from the first chapter. And this is the final conclusion. It is in summary, and I think that word thus is properly translated because the first major break, the first index in this book of Genesis comes immediately afterwards in 2 verse 4. We see the marker that is peculiar in the book of Genesis These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations. In the Hebrew, the toledot is a marker of a major break, not a chapter break, because the chapter enumerations are rather artificial. But in terms of the narrative, as God has narrated these things to Moses, it is the first major break in the text. But before we get to that, we have a summary. It's a summary of the first section. The summary is that he made all things in heaven. Everything that exists that flies, everything that exists in the cosmos, the moon, the stars, the sun, everything living according to his kind were now made. And God made nothing else other than these things in the 6 days. That is to say that there are no new species as this nation, as this Bible would present it. Since God created the world, there is nothing new that has been created since then. I know there are some, there may be some permutations there in the DNA, and you get into microevolution of subspecies and things like that. We can allow for that sort of thing. But in reality, there is nothing new under the sun. Even Solomon, the most wise man that ever lived, observed that nothing new just crops up. There are no new species just cropping up out of the dirt. There are not new plants seem to be sprouting. There's for sure there's cross-pollination. There are hybrids of animals of all kinds, and there are animals that become very specialized in their environment, learning how to pick honey out of bees' nest with a twig. Very, very, very clever things that birds do, or extending their beaks on the beach, and the longer ones get the big sand bugs, and so they last longer. That's microevolution. We allow for those things. But in kind, no, because God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he hasn't created anything new since he stopped creating. And he stopped creating on the sixth day. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we preach. That's what I read. This is very plain. A fourth grader can understand it if his mind weren't so clouded with other messages from other places. The Bible plainly teaches six-day creation. Now, I might answer any number of things, any other number of propositions. We won't get into them today. But I'll mention lightly. An alternative for Reformed people might be in the framework hypothesis. You say, well, these are not literally literal days. These are not 24-hour periods, rotations of light and evening. No, this is basically just a framework whereby we can understand that God, as it were, placed three environments, and then he populated those three environments with the kinds of animals appropriate to that environment in the last 3 days. And so the 6 days or a commentary about just a frame of how God, a template for how God has populated his earth. Well, my friends, that is true. We see that indeed is the case, that God did frame his environments, the sky for birds and the waters for fishes, the land for animals, creeping things, and man. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It gives us much more detail. And so this is an error in exegesis where everything that is answered in the test is correct. You get an A for those five questions that you answered correctly. But there are five other questions you have not answered on your test. And for those, you get an F. And so your grade point is really lowered. It's not an adequate theory handling creation. No, you sin by omitting great detail that is in here. Namely, the rotation of the planet into night and day, and the location of plants on the fourth day, etc. These things don't make any sense unless you stick to the narrative of 24 hours. Otherwise, life as we know it would have been impossible to progress. Anyway, I just mentioned that lightly. And I'll remind you that all true science must come to terms with this narrative. Hebrew is a language. It has grammar. It has rules. And so we can't just go around and understanding these things on our own terms. We have to explore what this Bible is saying, both by its words and its grammar, but also the context. And this is of major importance here today as we look at the Sabbath ordinance. We're going to look at the context to really understand what God is doing here. There's a narrative we go through, and it's all in the context, and you will see the main teaching here hopefully in a minute. And so God finished creating all things after 6 days. Then we see in verse 2 that God then rested after creating all things on the seventh day. That's what it says here. He finished all his work that he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Now, what does this mean that God rest? Does God have arms and legs? Does he have glucose in his and glycogens in his muscles where he runs out of sugar and then he needs to sit down for a while and restore the health of his muscles? What does it mean that God rested? Well, my friends, all of the scripture is written in a way to help us understand things as human beings. That is to say, when we see a man working in the garden and he pauses, we say, well, no, is Bob still working out on the irrigation system? No, Bob went home at 3 o'clock. Bob is now, he's resting at home. That's what it means. He's ceased to doing what he was doing before. He's doing something else. Well, in human words and understanding, the way we think, God had a great deal of activity. He had a great deal of activity, and then that kind of activity stopped. Now, he didn't stop completely. God never stops, because God is active in everything that he does. That is to say, even after he made all things, he was upholding all things that he made, and that's work. He is providentially protecting the grasses that he made on the fourth day. The blessing of the animals there on the sixth day, he's going into the seventh day. He's still preserving the life of man and beast. And so Jesus can say, my Father works, and so I work. You see, there's a kind of work that God does because he's a spirit that involves no other, that is really only peculiar to him. But as far as our observing God, that's what it means to rest. That is to say, he rested from creation. That's what he rested from, the labor, his labor of creation. No more creation, but he rested from creating, but not from his rule. Not from his rule, not from his godly dominion. That never ceases. Otherwise, life would be impossible. And so now God works by his providence. Day by day, we don't see God creating. There is not a continual creation going on. There is not a continual, as far as we understand this, these early pages of Genesis, there is no other new creation going on, which is to say it's null and void to say that evolution is still in progress, because evolution is still getting to the origins. And when we're talking about origins, we have to make a distinction between creation proper and the ongoing regular work of providence. What we have today, my friends, is not new creation. We have providence. The creation week, then, is a special week in earth history. It's a peculiar week in church, in world history, and it's taught like that plainly, so that even little Hebrew children who are at home and the parents are explaining to them the Sabbath ordinance, they are learning these things. So creation and long ages of providence must never be confused. Otherwise, there is no proper doctrine of creation, just a doctrine of providence. And that is really the capital error in theistic evolution. Theistic evolution has conflated the two. And so we really lose a major doctrine in protology, that is to say, the science of first things, as the scripture teaches. Now, that what we need to do is we need to reckon with what the Bible is saying. That's what we need to do. We need to reckon back to what is this scripture saying? And no, I have no other agenda but to look at this and read it in plain sight, not with the parallel text of our favorite philosopher, not with our favorite parallel text of our science laboratory, but in plain view, first, what does God say? And besides, in the laboratory are some that are in agreement with this, and in philosophy there are others who are in agreement with this. So it's not butting science against religion. It is saying that God has God must be revered first, must be considered first, because he has all authority and all authority is derived from him. So if he speaks on a subject, we owe him the courtesy of first privilege. He speaks first and we consider first and then measure all things by his rule and by his standard and let others sort themselves out as they might. All right. God rested. That's what it means by resting on the seventh day. But he didn't just do this for himself. Let me stress that God doesn't need anything. God does not need rest after the sixth day of creation. God does not even need our worship. He's pleased that we worship him, but he doesn't have that need. No, that would be an incorrect view of God. He is self-sufficient in everything. And in everything, he is the most blessed God. He's not grieved. He's not sour with us one day and happy with us the next. If we do well in one afternoon, he's not the smiley God and and then becomes a frowning God if we sin against him that night. All these things are in human language to understand his will, his heart for us, what he would like us to do and what we would like to be like. So that is the reason why we use this language, resting. But he rests that we might see something in God who has dominion, who has labored, and now is teaching man something about, well, himself, because man is the image bearer. Man is the unique creature who has the likeness of God. And when we see God working, we see, well, no, God has commuted this ability to work to man. If when we see God resting, we say, well, apparently now God has commuted this principle of resting to man. When God has dominion, we say, well, it looks like, okay, now I know what proper dominion is. He has commuted his dominion to man in a limited form, surely, but they are commuted. That is to say, man shares in that work, in that essence, in that attribute of God. That is what is the context here. The context, the flow of this narrative, is that God first gives man his image and his likeness. He gives him the commandment for dominion. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, which we're going to get to, verse 5, he says, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. So we're getting to the point here. Again, we're in paradise. Adam and Eve were to do something, namely work, and he was to be working. That is the context of the Sabbath teaching. He immediately places it in that context because he doesn't want man to merely work and work and work and have dominion and dominion and dominion. Man is to work, then rest. And in his resting, he never loses his dominion. In fact, he's most like God and most lordly when he's taking the rest as the example the Lord gave him by his creation, 6 days creation example. So we see thirdly then in verse 3, that there's a special treatment here of the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day. This is not a nice word. I like to mention this is a powerful word. This is a theologically charged word. It not just means, you know, happy faces and butterflies. This means that God placed a saving grace, a promise of strength in the seventh day, and he made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's examine this a little bit. God blessed the day. This is an institution. Just as he instituted man to have labor and dominion, he instituted labor, but he institutes the Sabbath, the day of rest. It is mentioned in the Bible, and it is foundational. Now, rest, the word here in the Hebrew, is very interesting because we find it before the law, under the law, and in the New Testament. Before the law, and we'll see this when we hit Genesis 4 and chapter 3. The periodicity of 6 days and one day of rest, making 7 a week, was not lost on our first parents. They saw plainly that there was a cycle. In fact, my friends, if you read ancient history, as Francis Nigel Lee has done in his first doctoral dissertation on the covenantal Sabbath, you'll find out that all ancient peoples had this cycle of 7 days. Every empire, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as far back as we can go, man and calendaring has been done according to the 7-day cycle. And the seventh day was always regarded as holy. So it was so imbued into the creation and into the first people that all cultures kept it. Not merely the godly line that we'll examine and the line of Abel and Seth and all of that. No, but there was a knowledge of God, as dim as it was, the Sabbath being an institution of the primal things of the earth. It held by the decree of God. It could not be revoked. Neither could water be revoked. Neither could oxygen be revoked. These things are first things, and God has maintained them, although others may differ. So before the law, under the law, that's to say in Moses, as Elder Scott Baker read this morning from Exodus 20 and verse 8, you are to keep holy Sabbath. There were penalties for not doing so. And then in the New Testament, we find the commandment that the church is to meet on the first day of the week to take up a collection. And Paul says, no, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, says in the Greek, miaton sabbaton. You can hear it. The word sabbaton doesn't need to be brought up in the Greek context, but the Apostle Paul does so because the Lord's day is now the resurrection day, the day of the new creation. And that is the day where he commands the church to gather and to take up the offering. Now, he had no business doing that if that weren't law. The Apostle Paul can't just conjure up these things. He's not a magician. He has to follow the law of God. He himself has vowed to keep the law of God under holy oath. And so what he does is he knows that that is a regulation and an ordinance in the church. And so he has no qualms about saying, now on the first day when you meet together, let's take up your offering. Miaton sabbaton. That is also shown forth in the writing of the book of Revelation to the very last. From the very first book of the Bible to the very last, we see this concept of taking our rest on a peculiar day, set apart, blessed, sanctified, holy. Well, how do you see that in the book of Revelation? Well, John was on the island of Patmos. He was imprisoned and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the construction there is the same as the construction, the use of the Lord's day in Isaiah 58. Well, if you look through the Greek Old Testament, you'll see that the same expression is used. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, there is a Lord's day. Well, how does that mean? I thought every day was the Lord's day. Oh, all things are the Lord's. But as far as redemptive history, my friends, the Lord's day is a particularly important institution. And if you are wise, and if you know your scriptures, and if you can read through the long, long history of what God is doing here in redemptive history, you would be foolish to ignore the strength of the day that God has sanctified to his holy purposes by giving rest to mankind. Anyway, that's what we're talking about. God sanctified the day, meaning it's different. Sanctification means setting apart. The vessels that were sanctified for use in the temple, they weren't holy, or they didn't perform charitable deeds to the poor and kind words to the afflicted. No, they were sanctified. They were holy because they were set apart from the normal use for special use in the consecrated service of Jehovah in the temple. That's what it means to be sanctified. This day is holy to God. It's different from other days. And so, my friends, we see that his will is for man to do something different. Man has got dominion. Man has got knowledge and wisdom. Man is the image bearer and he has work. And all of that is good. Because God is a good God and he's given us all these things to enjoy. And we are very much in God's image when we work. And we work knowledgeably. But, my friends, we have a special case. On the seventh day, we bump into this institution, which is Sabbath. And we must regard it because God regards it. He is to cease from regularity and he is to do something completely different. He is to cease the common things, which are good things, but they're common. 6 days, this is a special day. Cease. His will then is for man to seek the things of God on this day. Primarily, man is to do what God has done by example, is to consider the works of God, to consider perhaps his own work, to delight in the fruitfulness of God's blessing in his life, to draw back and be contemplative about the nature of the creation, how God upholds his covenant of the earth and the covenant of the earth. He blesses the farmer's fields. He gives men intelligence and strength that he might labor. And man labors and goes to the field and he places some seed in the ground and God brings the rains. He's to consider the work of God. You see, my friends, it's a unique privilege. It's a unique privilege for this man, this woman, in the image of God, to take advantage and avail of that day because it is a gift from God, that they might delight in the Lord, their Maker, and to give him right praise and honor. Well, you might have an exception here and say, well, isn't this, why would God? God doesn't need this. And besides, you know, the New Testament, things changed. And Jesus himself said that the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath for man. And so the argument would be it's a reversal. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he didn't permute anything at all. He didn't change that first thing from the what he was doing, he was bringing more light to its entire meaning. He didn't change the law of Moses with respect to matrimony and divorce. He lent more light to it. He emphasizes that marriage is the first thing. It goes forward, and the first intent of God was that a man would have one wife and no divorce. That's the first intention. The same thing here. You can be abusive, and you can regard the Sabbath as bondage, a list of things to do and not to do. Or, my friends, you can be sons of light, sons of liberty, and you can understand God's good heart to man, giving us this day of freedom. Freedom to get away from the things that we do every day, and to break loose and to have a pure view of God, of the good things He gives us, and our friendship with Him, our nearness, and the goodness of our God. All right, that's what we see here. Jesus, of course, kept Sabbath. He was a good Jew. He would have been excommunicated from the synagogue long before. They wouldn't have been tried as a criminal for perverting the religion of the Jews. He would have been stoned as a Sabbath breaker had he not truly kept Sabbath. But he really, truly did. And his enemies knew that, and they would not pin that charge on him, except for a misunderstanding of some ridiculous laws as understood by ridiculous rabbis. But that had nothing to do with the pure and holy Word of God. No, Jesus himself understood the law of God, kept it. And you see, my friends, in Jesus keeping it, we have more than just an example for us. We have the strength of God, of Jesus' moral moral strength, the equity that Jesus proved in the law. He's won that for us. And so as Jesus kept Sabbath, guess what? His Holy Spirit commutes that strength of Sabbath keeping to all of his members. That is to say, because our head kept Sabbath, every member can keep Sabbath. And that's where we have the graces to perk us up and to see what are the possibilities for our obedience here on this day. Jesus kept Sabbath not merely for himself, my friends. Jesus kept Sabbath to impute you the Sabbath holiness to you first, and then to impart that holiness to you, that you might work it out in the image of God, that you might work out in your sanctification what it means to enjoy the works of God, to enjoy God himself on that day, and to give him right praise. All right. And so, my friends, we see that in every age, the Sabbath is most necessary for the true knowledge of God in the world. You see, my friends, we're in the image of God, but we are finite, and we so easily forget. You might question, you know, it appears that Pastor Vega really overlaps his sermons a lot. There's quite a bit of repetition. My friends, the Bible, there's a built-in repetition here because so many of the things have to go be hashed and rehashed over because we do forget. And if you don't believe that, just review the history of Israel. They learned much, and they forgot as much. And we need to be learners and remember. And so we are called to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work. The seventh is a day that is for God. It's a rest to God. It's a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It's not your day. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You see, and so we keep it not to ourselves that we might enjoy, you know, an added 12 hours of bowling. No, my friends, we keep it unto God because it is God's peculiar day. All right. It's not most necessary for the true knowledge of God in the world. And because God's people are a society. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We're not just a bunch of Christians and we have our Bibles and we walk around and we learn here and all. Isn't it great that we... No. We learn as God's people. We learn as God's society. And for the members to come together and share in the common life of God, we need to set apart a time and an agreed upon time. Well, what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 was, you know, on the first day of the week, again, miatan sabbaton, the first day of the week, when you gather together, take this offering, and then we'll be able to help the poor there in Jerusalem. We have to come to a consensus, not only in this church, but regionally, not only regionally, but globally, when God's people will get together to celebrate not just the creation week, my friends, but in the New Testament, the recreation, the creation of new heavens and new earth, which is not the seventh day, which is the Hebrew creation rest, but the eighth day, where Christ's complete work of redemption was not completed, and now we take joy in the fullness of salvation and not merely just creation. Anyway, that's a mystery that will be explained later in other places. Let me conclude then. God finished creating all that He created the first 6 days of the earth. After creating all things, God rested the seventh day. He blessed it. He marked it out for His own special purposes. This is a foundational institution given for the remembering, for the remembrance of the completion of all God's work. And thus, the day of rest or Sabbath is to be kept in perpetuity by all men, not just Christians, not just Reformed Christians, not just Reformed Christians with a narrow view of the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, but all men. And that is the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, my friends, do you see then the wisdom in this? Do you see that God is, first of all, good? That He doesn't want us to be pack animals. He doesn't want us to be mules. He doesn't want us to be camels lugging burdens all along our hot desert trail all of our days. Man is not an animal. Man is the image bearer. Animals are in the land of Israel. Even animals are forbidden work. They want to give the ox a break, for crying out loud. But my friends, the further we get away from the knowledge of God, the further we fall into the tyranny of people lording it over us to do their will. You see, if we serve God and His commandments, I believe He'll make a way for His people to meet on the Lord's Day. I really believe that He will make a way for us to meet together and preserve that as He has in all ages. So I'm not completely rash here when I say that God will make a way for His people to come together. He wants His church to come together and to show forth the body of Christ. We are His witnesses throughout all the earth, and we are to respect His call to worship. We don't start our worship with reading a call to worship and an invitation because that's a nice thing to do. We read these things from the Psalms because it is necessary. God has spoken, His Spirit invokes us, and we must listen as He is Lord. There's authority in the call to worship. Not just in the morning worship, by the way, but in the evening worship, we have a call to worship. And you can't ignore that in good faith. I urge and plead with you to listen to that and consider, what does it mean to have a call to worship? It's God drawing. Now, we also sang two hymns. Very interesting, isn't it? We sang two hymns this morning. O come, Emmanuel. We're leaning forward and asking God, Thy kingdom come. Come visit us. Come be with Your people. We also sang, Come, Thou long-expected Jesus. And we long to see the Lord. We express these things in our songs. All right, my friends, what God is saying in this day is, look, you've been praying and singing that I come. Well, here I am. Here I am. I'm yours the whole day. I'm at your disposal. Oh, well, that's different. Oh, well, what we meant is come, you know, because this is Christmas season. We didn't want to spend the whole day with you. I mean, in prayer? I don't know. This is legalism, isn't it? Legalism, that God loves me and wants to spend the day with me. My friends, in that light, we need to see that this is great wisdom and great goodness. God delights in us. He wants us to consider His works and His work in us. You know, when we're in the factory and we're stamping out whatever product we're building, it's still God's work in us. We can regard our works and say, you know, God has really helped us. Look at what He did in the office. You know, He fixed that Microsoft bug. Whatever, you know, He gives us help. We can regard that and speak of the mighty works of God in His providence day by day, and in establishing the creation initially, and of the individual animals. Our practice on Sunday evenings after this evening service is to watch animal movies and stuff like that. We like to see zebras, you know, running off over the plain, and you know, and hippos and alligators trying to catch zebras, and you know, all that kind of stuff. But that's the work of God, and you can enjoy and praise God for all of that. But you know, the alternative, my friends, is this: that if you don't serve God, someone else will be your king. Someone else will be your ruler. Most likely, over time, he'll be tyrannical. I keep mentioning that word. I'm very stuck on the word tyranny, both in the morning and evening services, because this is where I see the world is going without the true knowledge of God. You see, because if you begin to excuse yourself on the Lord's Day and you say, well, you know, it's a free day, I have a free day, I can catch up with my week, I don't know that I can afford to go to church. I don't want to be in holy fellowship with the saints. I've got other things that are interesting to me. If you begin to do your will and pleasure on that day, well, the Lord will give us up. He will give us up as individuals. He will give us up as a nation. He will give us up as an entire society and culture to do the will of someone who has a stronger will and a stronger pleasure than you. And you will end up in a sweatshop in Malaysia 24/7 grinding out bricks like the Egyptians for Pharaoh. No straw. Just work. Work! You're a pack animal and I own you. You're my slave. That's the world where we lose the liberty of the commandment, the holy commandment of God. We lose dignity. We become no different than burros. And that's where we see the tendency in all of life. My friends, take this creation commandment ordinance seriously. See how it governs not merely the small Christians that are still tenaciously holding on to this doctrine, but this commandment rules the whole world. Every calendar in the world is based on the seven-day abdominal cycle. From creation, God rules whether men would fight him or not. And he will be worshipped. And he will have a remnant to bear his name, whether the whole world bands against him. My friends, don't fight God. Don't fight his ordinances. Foolish, foolish creature. Submit and be blessed. And gain the peace, the friendship of God, the delight and pure pleasure of his company, his dearness. And he will give you more things. He's given you dominion. He's given you knowledge. He's given you work. He will give you yet more. For his eyes are upon the earth, the sons of men, in searching to and fro who is faithful, who is willing to serve him in his truth. And he will commend his servant. He will bless that man that honors his will. Will you do that? For your own safety's sake, but more importantly, where it all leads, for the glory of God. For God knows what he's done in 6 days. He also knows what he's doing on the seventh. Let's now pray. For God, now as we have heard from your scriptures, we pray that you would indeed give us light, that we might be wise in our age, that we might understand our place as laborers in your image. Then also in your image, those who cease from labor to contemplate, to regard the things that you have made distinct this day especially. We might enjoy you in good Christian society and in company with all those who are blessed of the Lord. Now make us strong. Grant us the inheritance of Jacob. Feed us with his inheritance. Cause us to be as roe on the mountains that skip. The language, Lord, of your victorious saints. And we pray in the name of who has conquered all, because he was obedient to all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now take up.